Well, brethren, the last time we met together, you and I, we considered the central theme of 1 John. And I brought to you the idea that the central theme of 1 John was the verse that we find in chapter 3 and verse 8, which we read this morning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. There was a struggle going on for John's little children. John gave a name to those opposed to his children, Antichrists. The Antichrists were opposed to the doctrines of Jesus Christ, while at the same time claiming to be church members and even teachers in the church. The errors of the Antichrist, John didn't sharply define. They don't fall into simple categories, but he laid them down in broad strokes. He gave us kind of vague ideas of the things that these men were teaching. And that's probably helpful to us in the long run because it doesn't tie us down to one idea, but John gives us in his book how we can oppose the enemies of the truth in a broad way and with and against many different areas. Some of those antichrists denied Christ's deity in office. John wrote, "Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" This is a denial of the truth foretold by Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah chapter 61. And we'll read a passage in Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to read verses 1 through 11. And brethren, I know this is a lot of reading, but focus your attention on God's Word here and be blessed by what God has preserved for us. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations, they shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore in their land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them recompense. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord, that they're an offspring the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. We read in Isaiah's description here, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has appointed me to bring good news to the poor. Here we see a beautiful picture of the grace of God that will come through the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. How grace will be poured out upon the church, and how He would robe us with righteousness, and the oil of gladness would be within us, and we would know everlasting joy. These are the things that these antichrists denied. Oh, what God has done with people through His anointed Son. The freedom from sin that He has given us. The joy of heaven promised to us. But these antichrists, they would have none of it. This description of Christ's ministry to the saints, it's like honey on the tongue. We rejoice to read about what God has done for us. It strengthens us. It builds us up. We enjoy it. We yearn for it. We're happy for it. As Isaiah said, we have everlasting righteousness. But to the Antichrist, he spits it out with disgust. He hates doctrines of sins forgiven and imputed righteousness. On the other hand, some of the Antichrist denied Christ's humanity. Again, John wrote, every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist. This is a denial of Christ. This denial of Christ was combated by John in his introduction to the book, describing Christ as both truly man and truly God in one person. It is apparent that these antichrists were teaching and preaching, I write these things concerning those who are trying to deceive you. They had opportunity to stand before the people of God, and they attempted to deceive the people of God and trouble the people of God with lying words. And again, John wrote, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. And again, in his introduction, John gives weapons to combat error. He writes, That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Church membership is only for the regenerate, in whom a work of grace has been begun. Outside of personal union to Christ, there is no life. There is no spirit of unity. There is no bond of peace. See Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 18, For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Those outside of Christ are outside of God's dwelling place, outside of the temple of God. They have no fellowship in the church. So John writes concerning that. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And those antichrists have no part of it. Then concerning joy, it is interesting that John said, We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Then in his epistle, he never again mentioned joy. He never brought it up again. And I have to ask myself, why? Why did he mention it in his introduction as something so important that our joy may be complete? And then he never mentioned it again. I think it is because the people that John was writing to were in the midst of a tremendous battle and a struggle. They struggled against grievous errors and sins. They struggled against teachers who were taking this place where the Word of God should go forth, and lies and errors and deceit was going forth. I was once in a church where grievous sins and immorality and unethical conduct were being covered up. I saw in that place brother take brother to law, and that before unbelievers. I saw a Marine come running down that center aisle, cursing and swearing, with full intent to do harm to a man who was preaching the truth. And I can tell you that joy was difficult to come by in those conditions. We were in a battle. We were in a struggle. And maybe that is why John never mentioned joy again in the epistle. Not that we have no joy, because surely a Christian always has a measure of joy. Isaiah said it, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. But our joy in this time comes in measures sometimes greater and sometimes less. But fullness of joy is beyond the present conflict. Look at Philippians chapter 2. In verses 1 through 5. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind in you. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Paul received tremendous joy in the midst of a holy and a wholesome fellowship. Imagine what joy will be like when we're in the midst of fellowship undiminished by sin and conflict, undiminished by error, undiminished by evil men who would preach deception. Isaiah called it everlasting joy. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. So by Jesus Christ, by holy fellowship, and by complete joy, John's beleaguered children will be brought to victory. And he gave them this one central promise. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Then last time we moved on to 1 John 2:29 and considered the new birth. The Son of God came to destroy the works of the devil. We know that it was Satan who deceived our first parents and caused the fall. Through the fall, the earth was cursed. Man was plunged into spiritual darkness. Adam was banished from Eden. A cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way. In other words, whichever way Adam would go, access to the garden was shut off. Never again, until the last resurrection, would a man walk with God in the cool of the day like Adam did. How profound was the fall? Many children are born and grow old and die. Many of them in history never heard the name of Jesus Christ. Is that not a profound fall? Fallen and under a curse. Never hearing gospel truth. Never hearing that the wrath of God is one heartbeat away. Never knowing their need for a Savior. Man was created in the image of God. But now after the fall, that image is broken and twisted and marred. Men by nature do that which is ungodly. They pursue their own lusts and desires. Men who are created in the image of God after the fall more closely resemble the twisted image of the serpent than their own Creator. Yes, the fall was profound. Satan had man where he wanted them. They were children of wrath. They were children that would obey his instincts and desires. Jesus said to some of them, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." But through the new birth, Christ gives to men a new nature, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, a new image which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its Creator, Colossians 3:10. Then John begins to expand on the idea of the new birth by explaining our adoption as children, children of God. We want to look at 1 John chapter 3. And I think we'll not get out of verse 1 today. So I'm going to read first. I'm going to read actually 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 3 again. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." And as we look at those three verses, I've broken it up under four headings. First, from verse 1, is God's love. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Second is the world's misunderstanding. The reason why the world does not know us is because it does not know Him. Third is our present blessing. Beloved, we are God's children now. All that we have in Christ, we have now. And fourth is our future blessing. What we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him. So we'll undertake these four headings: God's love, the world's misunderstanding, our present blessing, and our future blessing. God's love. See what kind of love the Father has given us. Number one, God's love, the Father's love, is to the regenerate. First, notice that John says, "See." Remember that John is speaking to the people who have been born again. Only John's little children can see these things. Only John's little children can see the spiritual things that he is writing about. Matthew wrote, "But blessed are your eyes." Why? "Because they see. And your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." How blessed are the people that can perceive the love of God. God has given His children eyes to see. And that's one thing. But then consider our eyes to see undiminished by sin. Now, God has opened our eyes to enable us to see truth. But because of remaining sin, we don't see or grasp or understand all of the truth. Imagine what it'll be like when there is no more remaining sin. Consider the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 13:12. "For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then," or after His coming, "but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Do you have eyes to see the love of God? Has God opened your eyes? Has He given you a new heart that you're enabled to see what Christ has done for you in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? John's little children were surrounded by enemies. And what a strength it was for them to know that the God of heaven, their creator, their maker, was their father. That he had brought them to life and he would care for them as a father. And John said to them, see the kind of love that God has for you. For the discouraged disciple, for the lonely saint, for the overworked pastor, for those with fearful futures, for the elderly racked by pain and weariness, for the troubled single parent, for every difficult providence, John wrote to his people and to us, see what kind of love the Father has. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. So thank God that He has given to the regenerate eyes to see the kind of love. Secondly, let us consider that phrase, the kind of love. The kind of love, or as the King James has said it, the manner of love. This adjective that is translated kind or manner has an original usage from what country? It indicated something unusual or rare or foreign or exotic. Examples of its usage in the New Testament may help us to understand what John means here when he talks about seeing the kind of love that the Father has for us. Remember in Matthew 8 and verse 27, remember when Jesus and his disciples were in a boat on the sea and the storms came up, the clouds came over the horizon, the wind began to blow, the little ship was tossed and the Lord was asleep on a pillow, and they began to fear for their lives as one only fears when they're in the midst of the ocean and the waves are coming up over the top of this tiny boat. And they said, Lord, care you not that we're perishing? And he stood up, O ye of little faith. And he turned to the wind and the sea and said, peace, be still. And the wind stopped and the ocean calmed and the sun came out. And what was their comment? Do you remember? What manner of man is this? Or what sort of a man is this? It's the same word, the same Greek word, potipos. It indicates that they were saying, this man is not like us. He's a different sort of a man, and indeed he was. He was the God-man. Another usage is in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 11. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Here Peter is writing to his people concerning the second coming of Christ, and he said, with that in mind, with the approaching coming of Christ, what sort of people ought you to be? What manner of person ought you to be? He's saying you ought to be, and he uses this phrase in the King James, you ought to be peculiar people. You ought to be different people, a different sort of person, not like people in the world, a different manner of man. And then in Luke 1:29, this involves Mary, as she was informed of her impending pregnancy. Luke 1:29. So the angel came to Mary, Gabriel, and in verse 28, and he came and said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Well, what manner of greeting? This is a greeting from a faraway place. This is a greeting from heaven. And that's the kind of meaning that we have, what kind of love he has given to us. The kind of love is a love from a different kingdom. It's a love from a different realm. And this is the love that God has for us. It can't be described like a human love. It's a love that God has had from eternity past. Before He created the world, He loved His people in Christ Jesus. He desired us then. He chose us then, and He desired to save us. The kind of love that John is observing is love from another place. It is love originated from heaven. God loves His people with a holy love, a perfect love, a sacrificial love. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. The love of God is a love that is far greater than pen or tongue can tell. God's love for His people, how can we ever comprehend His giving of His Son to step down from the glory of heaven? And read the book of Revelation. Read the descriptions of Jesus Christ in heaven. Great, awesome majesty. Crowds of millions bow down before Him and worship Him and cast crowns at His feet and cry out in unison, "Worthy is the Lamb." This great God, because of the love of God for His people, this great God became a man, took on flesh. What a love that God has for His people. God's love for His people is a sovereign love. He loves because He chooses to. 1 John chapter 4 and verses 7 through 10 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." The love of God proceeds from Himself. The love of God is not because you were lovable or I was lovable. We are bound, or were bound, by our sins, dead in trespasses and sins, not following Christ, unable to obey His commandments. It wasn't because of us that He loves. He loves because He chooses to love. And in the midst of trouble, John's little children have a God who loves them unconditionally. As they are opposed by enemies, those who preach error, those who are preaching damnable heresy, John's comfort to them is to see the kind of love the Father has for His children, that He has done so much, and that He will save them and protect them and guide them. But not just that. How do we explain difficult providence? If God loves us so much, how do we explain? You know, don't you? I believe firmly with all my heart that behind every smile in this congregation, I could hear a reason for a broken heart. And you ask, Why? If God loves me so much, why that? God is far greater than that question. Let's look at Romans chapter 8. In the context of John, if God loves them so much, why are they going through all this trouble? Why are they overwhelmed by heretics? Not overwhelmed, they had victory. Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 through 37. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not with him also graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one that died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You see, trouble won't be foreign to a Christian. In fact, trouble is a thing that Christians experience. We will know persecution. We will know trouble. Paul said it, and John is saying it to his people. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Aren't you glad that we don't serve a God who is subject to men's free will? We don't serve a God who is waiting around for a man to make the right choice and save the day. God is God for us. And like John's people, we can have confidence that when we're surrounded by trouble, that God loves us and He is on our side, and He is working all things together for good. God is God for us. And John's little children see God's sovereign love. God's love for His people is adopting love. We are called the children of God. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. The purpose and will of God is to take the elect from their natural state in Adam, a state of wrath and a state of bondage to sin, and bring them into membership in the household of God. We read it earlier, we're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And members of His household, He calls sons and daughters. 2 Corinthians 6:18, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Give consideration to the fact that God says, I will be a father to you. Consider how a father cares for his children. How a father labors and sacrifices for his children. How he loves his children. God will be a father to us, and we will be your sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And those sons are dear children, Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. God has adopted us and given us the spirit of adoption. Romans 8 talks about the spirit of adoption that He has put in us. And He has filled us with love for our Father. He has filled us with the kind of spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. Father, help me in this situation. Father, in this difficult providence, guide me because I know You're doing good for me. Help me. See us through. And these sons are obedient sons. Ephesians 5:1, therefore be followers of God as dear children. And these sons are disciplined sons. They're not sons like Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who went about doing that which felt good and that which was right in their own eyes. These sons are obedient sons. These sons are disciplined sons. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. I think the writer of Hebrews said, no chastisement, no discipline for the present time feels good. You don't really like chastisement. But as a child of God, when you step back from it and you realize the reason for God's chastisement, how He has drawn you back to Himself, He did not let you wander away. He did not let you go back to the life that you once lived. You couldn't do it. He chastised you and He brought you back. That is love. You know, the Proverbs talks about how a father deals with his child. If you love your child, you discipline him. Those stripes are loving. And God, as He disciplines us, as He chastises us, those are loving chastisements. Are you experiencing the chastisement of God? See His love in it and repent and return to Him. Follow Him. Cry out again to Him, Abba Father. Don't be a backsliding son any longer. Come back to Him. You know, you never know who you're talking to. Are you a backsliding son? If you are, I hope the chastisement of God comes to you and shows you that you're a child of God and that He won't let you do that. Repent. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. And those sons are preserved in the faith, 1 Peter 1:4 and 5. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guided through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And those sons will be eternally rewarded. Look at Revelation chapter 21. And verses 1 through 7, John writes, Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people. And God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. And He said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And He said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give you from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son. Behold, the kind of love the Father has for us, that he will preserve us and take us to heaven, and we will dwell there in a place where there's no more pain and no more crying and no more sorrow. And all those difficult providences that you have today, you will look back and I believe that you will praise God when you see what God has done for you through those difficult providences. See what kind of love the Father has given to us. Well, secondly, let's look at the world's misunderstanding. The reason why the world did not know us is because it did not know Him. I think the key to this verse lies in the phrase, it did not know Him. Think about the person of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus is Almighty God, that the worlds are held in place by His wisdom and power, that He placed the sun in the sky and made its warming rays for our comfort and for our good. We know that He knows all things. There is not a moment or a thing that is left to chance. God controls the trajectory of every mote of dust that is floating through the atmosphere. God knows and controls the flight of every dragonfly over every swamp. God knows and controls the life and death of every one-celled creature. God knows everything. God knows every man's down-sitting and uprising. There is no place in a man's heart that His gaze does not pierce. He knows us. Jesus Christ is great in power, in dignity, in holiness. Truly He is worthy of worship. Before Him, every soul will be summoned for judgment. We know Jesus Christ to be a great God, and we are not ashamed to worship Him. But the world doesn't know Him. The world doesn't see that great God. He came to His own, and His own received Him not. The world looked at Jesus, and they said, "Behold, a glutton, a winebibber." They saw Him and they said, "Isn't that the carpenter's son?" They didn't see who Jesus Christ is. They wanted signs from Him. They wanted displays of power. They wanted pomp and grandeur. When their bellies were full of free bread, they liked Him. They wanted to make Him their king. But they wanted an earthly king. They didn't want the kind of king that Jesus came to be. They wanted a king who would give them bread, not the bread of life. They wanted a king who would put down their enemies, not make them friends with God. They didn't understand who Jesus Christ was and why He came. But Jesus knew their hearts. He knew that they didn't want the spiritual kingdom that will be ruled by righteousness. So He slipped off into the mountains alone. He would not be their king, not the way they wanted. Men mocked Him. "If you are the Christ, save yourself." They hated Him, even on the cross. He was despised and rejected of men. And Jesus said, "If they hate Me, they will hate you too." They hated Him in His humility as a servant of men. Imagine how they will hate Him when He returns in His glory as the judge of men. And just as John writes, you know, they don't know You because they don't know Him. The world doesn't know us for the same reason. They look at They look at us and they see, well, there's the accountant's son, and there's the carpenter's son, and there's the farmer's son. They don't know that God has done a work in your heart. They don't know that that person is an adopted child of God. He is a person of royalty and dignity, and he represents heaven. He's an ambassador. In Battleground this last week, the White House sent some kind of bureaucrat to Battleground, Ridgefield, and La Center, and they met these city councilors and mayors and whoever it may be. Big deal in the paper. Oh, wow. Much dignity. Do you know how much more dignity there is to being a child of God? To having God as your father? That God is on your side? That God will carry you through everything? But they don't respect that. They don't have eyes to see it. They don't know us. They don't know who we are because they don't know who He is. There's five ways that I've written down here, and I'm not saying there's only five. I just wrote down these five. Five ways that the world hates Christ, and the world hates us for the same reason. Number one, the world hates Christ for His humility. Our great God came as a humble servant, born into a lowly family. He didn't take a place of power. He did not set up residence in Herod's palace. He did not set up residence in Nero's palace. His first residence was the womb of a humble young Hebrew maid. He came as an infant that had to be fed and dressed and cleansed. Consider the humility of a great God. Is that humility not awesome? Would you be willing to do that for one day? Oh, the love of God for His people. And He would humble Himself that way. The world doesn't respect humility. The world hates humility. It's odious to them. In His life, He humbled Himself. Even as He approached the cross, He said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We are called to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We are called to be a humble people. And you read the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus talks about, you know, if a man compels you to go a mile, go two. If a man asks your coat, give him your cloak also. Humble people. And the world hates humility. The world hates Christ for His suffering. Now, the world seems to be always objecting about suffering. The suffering of this group and that group and another group. Yet the world never manages to do anything about human suffering. Christ suffered effectually. For Christ has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. And His disciples, all those who will live godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution. The world doesn't want any part of a suffering people. They don't want a Lord who suffered. Third, the world hates Christ for His self-sacrifice. The world can't comprehend Christ's statement, "I lay down my life for my sheep." He gave Himself for His people. And He calls us to lay down our lives and to take up our cross and to follow Him. The world hates Christ for preaching a future hope. "Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Remember what Peter said in his epistle concerning unbelievers in the second coming. that they said, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of the creation. The world hates Christ's promised return. And if you don't believe that, just go around talking about it a lot. Pretty soon you'll get a reputation for being a nut. The world has no care for Christ to come back. Fifth, the world can't conceive of God's purposes. The world can't understand good coming from suffering or humility or self-sacrifice, so they despise it. They despise Christ and they despise us. See, the world sees events as random happenings. It just happened. That's their worldview. It's a worldview of chaos. Things just happen. But as Christians, we know that things don't just happen. That God's sovereign hand is always at the wheel. He never lets go. It's always in His control. And when you know that God is sovereign and in control, that makes your suffering bearable. Because you know there's purpose in it. Now, maybe you don't capisce the nature of the purpose, and that's okay. That's faith, to just believe that God is doing good. I'm not saying we always know the reason. We don't. I can hand you 100 things in my life that I don't understand. But I know this one, that God is in control. And that He gave me those things, as painful as it might be, He gave me those things, and they are for my good. And I am convinced, and you'll have a hard time shaking this one from me, that when we are with the Lord, we'll look back at those hard things, and we'll rejoice. And we'll thank Him for making us what we are. Making us what we became. But the world hates that. The world can't see that God is in control and there are reasons for everything. I knew these guys who went to the Middle East on a vacation deal. Went to the Holy Lands. And they were camping across the Middle East. This is back when it was much different than it is today. I'm sure that wouldn't be safe to do anymore. But as they were camping, they were going along, and they didn't know where they were going to stay the next night. They would knock on doors, ask, hey, can we pitch our tents in your field here with your goats? And lots of times that's exactly what happened. Well, this one night, they're pitched in this farmer's field. Farmer's goat walks into the well. And these are Muslim people. And this is a disaster. It's your water source in the desert. And it's your goat. You're losing both in one fell swoop. And they said, well, let's get it. Oh, no. This is the will of Allah. We can't confound the will of Allah. But we have rope. Might it also be the will of God for us to go fetch the goat and save the water source? Not to mention the goat itself. Some people believe in random events. Some people believe in events that are just set in stone. They don't have a God who is personal and a God who uses means, a God who uses people. The Muslims, they have a God that is rigid. It's the will of Allah. We're all going to suffer and die now. But for Christians, things are not random. Those difficult providences, those seemingly unbearable things, are opportunities for means of grace and for the means of friends and the means of strangers to be entertained by angels unaware. You don't know what. And because God is in control, that makes self-sacrifice and humility and pain reasonable and even joyful. The world hates us and John's little children. For John's little children, their difficulty was with the men labeled antichrists. They despised their holy faith in Jesus, despised the new birth, despised their adoption as sons. The antichrists were of the world. In John chapter 4, if we were to turn there, but we're not going to, we read that John says, the antichrists are of the world, therefore the world listens to them. And that's why I think when John writes about the world to those people, that he's actually writing about the effects of the antichrists against them. But again, we see that through every trial and through every difficulty, the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. Because these people, John's little children, are regenerate. John's little children are children of God, adopted sons and daughters of God, with all the benefits and the blessings and outcomes that come with that. We'll get to some application, and we're going to get to points 3 and 4 at a future date. For the believer, remember Jesus said to his persecuted disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And that's our case. As children of God, as sons of God, He has given us the victory. And all of the tribulation is for our sake. Isn't it amazing that Satan, and we see it at other places in the Scripture, Satan can send his fiery dart, and God will use that very fiery dart for good. Example, Joseph. God is awesome and amazing and wonderful. What a blessing it is to be a child of God. For the unbeliever, if you despise Jesus Christ in His humility, then you will dread Him in His glory. Once He winked at sin, after His first coming, He commanded all men everywhere to repent. And you are in rebellion to that command. Why would you perish in your sins? Why would you perish in your sins? When He comes the second time, He is not going to be coming in humility, seeking to save, but in kingly glory, putting all things under His feet. Christ came the first time weeping for sinners. The second time, it's the sinners that will be weeping and gnashing their teeth. Why will you perish in your sins when today is a day of grace? Today you can believe. Today you can throw yourself on Jesus Christ. Youngster, you think you have a lifetime to repent? He could come today. Then the day of grace will be gone. Judgment will begin. And don't nurse any kind of a hope for a second chance or for purgatory. Jesus will say to those on His left hand, "Depart, you wicked, into eternal fire, made for the devil and his angels." So believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will be saved. And you too will have a Heavenly Father who cares for you. Let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, which is so greater than we imagine. Oh Lord, we thank you for the power and the wisdom that we find in the Word of God. We thank you for how it reveals who you are and who we are. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you help us to revel in the fact that we are the sons of God and enjoy the fact that you are our Abba Father, Lord, that you love us and you promise to preserve us and you promise to reward us. And Lord, that even in our indiscretions and sins, you chastise us. Oh, Father, what a good Father you are. And I pray that these thoughts will be meditated upon and considered, and our love for Christ will grow. And finally, Lord, if there is any unregenerate here, any outside the faith, oh, Lord, we pray that you'll give them eyes to see and ears to hear. And God, give them the gift of faith to believe in Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.